Most of you, unless you've been living in a cave or somewhere in a mine underground, saw either on Monday night what happened with Damar Hamlin, or you've certainly heard about it since. If you're at all a football fan or you watch football, you know that Damar Hamlin is a 24-year-old safety for Buffalo, and he was involved in what appeared to be a fairly minor collision. I mean, you know, I'm often surprised that these guys lift weights and get uber strong, and then they run and get uber fast, and then they get out there on a field and run as fast as they can go, as strong as they can, slam into each other, and surprised that people get hurt. I mean, come on, you know, what do we expect? But normally we don't expect what happened to him, because in just a fairly minor hit, he just fell to the ground. Now, I'm not certainly an authority on Damar Hamlin, but from what I understand, he's a believer. This is why he wears the black crosses under his eyes, to try to make a statement of his faith. So, you know, thankfully he was ready to see the Lord if he's a believer. But since then, of course, there's been some miraculous things happen, apparently, because they did CPR on him for 9 minutes or more on the field. In fact, I even heard that they had to take the paddles and shock his heart to get it going again. So there for a little while, he was dead on the field. And I saw what I don't think I've ever seen on a professional football field. I've seen the little trucks that come out and the backboards and all that, but I've never seen an ambulance out in the middle of the field. And I saw players that were just incredibly distraught, probably because these guys, and you'll notice in their emotions there, they had probably just been told that he was dead, that he wasn't breathing. So we saw that, but then we saw something else that was kind of amazing that you don't typically see. You saw men and others out on the field, their trainers and gals and guys out there, and they were gathered together in what I think was pretty sincere prayer. And typically, you know, you just don't see this. In fact, the NFL has had an ongoing issue with all of these things. And to see them out there praying like that, I have to admit, was pretty amazing. And then I saw something that I didn't think that I would ever see on ESPN. And if you haven't seen this, it's about a minute and 45 seconds or so. Take a look at this.
Football gave me everything, you know, and I think even through the midst of absolute tragedy last night, I think you saw some of the beauty of football as well, that it's brought us all here together. This is a little bit different. I've heard it all day, like thoughts and prayers. And you just heard Scherf and Jonathan Allen say, like, all we can do is pray for him. And I've heard the Buffalo Bills organization say that, like, we believe in prayer. And maybe this is not the right thing to do, but it's just on my heart that I want to pray for
it him. Is.
Damar Hamlin, right now. I'm going to do it out loud. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm going to bow my head, and I'm just going to pray for him. God, we come to you in these moments that we don't understand, that are hard, because we believe that you're God, and coming to you and praying to you has impact. We're sad. We're angry, and we want answers, but some things are unanswerable. We just want to pray. Truly come to you and pray for strength for Damar, for healing for Damar, for comfort for Damar, to be with his family, to give them peace. If we didn't believe that prayer didn't work, we wouldn't ask this of you, God. I believe in prayer. We believe in prayer. We lift up Damar Hamlin's name in your name. Amen.
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 It's beautiful.
Respectfully.
We will continue to cover this story. We'll continue to bring you all the updates that we have. And as usual, we'll see you tomorrow on NFL Live. I'll just reiterate how secondary football is in all of this. We are thinking and praying, as you've seen here, for Damar Hamlin and his family, and truly hoping for some better news.
Can you believe that you saw that on ESPN? Isn't that cool? Yeah. And I'm also told that Mr. Orlovsky, who prayed the prayer, is also a sincere believer. So you've got believers who are taking the opportunity to give testimony of their faith. And I think that's incredible. I think the fact that Damar is a believer, and of course, if you've been following the news, he couldn't speak. He couldn't do anything for a while. He was on a ventilator for a little bit. But toward the end of the week, not only was he awake, but he was speaking. First started out by writing notes. First note that he wrote is who won the game. So he knew. And that game was a pretty pivotal game for both of those teams. And then now he's speaking and he's on social media. So I think as a believer, he's going to have a great opportunity to give witness of who Jesus is in his life. I think that's incredible. I think these guys on ESPN are fantastic. So I think we've seen here, and I'm not suggesting that all of a sudden we're having this great awakening here in America, but I think for a moment we've had the opportunity to see some who are believers in that world be able, because there were millions of people watching that game, and there have been millions since that have been following the story. So I think it's important. So what I'm about to say, please understand, no way is intended to detract from this. I think this is fantastic. Having said that, I remember not that long ago when another Christian named Tim Tebow was roundly criticized for bowing on the sidelines, not out in the middle of the field, not with a group of other players around him, alone, off away from the team, praying. He did this regularly. Now, to be fair, the NFL never censored him or anything official, but I can tell you that there were lots of people criticizing him, even some of the talk show folks that do sports programs, not those ones that we just saw, but others criticizing him. And if you remember when he was in college, he would wear the blackout. Now, many of those guys will actually use the stickers today instead of the black grease that they would often use. And he'd write scriptures. There's a passage out of the book of Romans. Here's another one with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Here he is with his mom, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Or the quintessential John 3, 16 under his eyes. And I find it interesting that in 2010, the NCAA banned players from wearing eye black showing words of any kind. Now, the reason why I know this was pointed at him, because the move was nicknamed the Tebow rule. Now, the NFL had already done that. Now, in trying to piece together what happened Monday night and this week, which I believe is a good thing. God, I believe, has done good with what appeared to be bad, because it didn't look like Damar Hamlin was going to pull it out. And now it looks like he's going to survive. And some are even talking about whether or not he'll even return to pro football. Maybe not this year, but next year. Well, that's amazing when everybody thought that he might not even pull through. But in juxtaposing what's happened this week, which is a very good thing, consider this coach here, a high school coach named Joseph Kennedy in Bremerton, Washington. After games, would go out by himself, and according to him, about a 10-second prayer, not a long, drawn-out kind of deal. He would bow, throw a helmet in the air, and say, "Lord, thank you for the blessing to be able to play, and God, thank you for all you are." And then he would jump up and go let the, you know, folks greet him, and the players are exchanging. Well, finally, some of the players started saying, "Well, coach, could we join you in prayer?" And he said, "Well, yeah, if you want to." Well, it didn't take very long until the school board received complaints about this coach. And eventually, of course, you know that they not only censored him and told him that he couldn't do that, but eventually fired him. And it was not until he took his case all the way through the court system, and just a few months ago, in front of the U.S. Supreme Court, he won his case, and the U.S. Supreme Court of the United States said the school does not have the authority to tell a coach or anyone else or students, if they want to voluntarily pray, that they can't do that. And I think that is a tremendous victory that we just saw. So then why even bring this up in a message? Well, because our culture is split. It wasn't that many years ago that you had people on social media. Here's a particular posting where they're complaining after one of the mass shootings in Florida that they're tired of hearing about thoughts and prayers. Here's the Daily News with their publication over the 14 dead in a California mass shooting. God isn't fixing this, they claimed. Memes were going out. Brace yourselves. Thoughts and prayers are coming. And even during the COVID thing, people would say, well, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And here's a posting, tired of hearing about coronavirus, thoughts and prayers. When President Trump was then in the White House, he sent out a tweet that said, or a tweet that said, not a twit, a tweet. There are twits and there are tweets. He sent out a tweet that said, you know, our thoughts and our prayers are with all the people who are sick with COVID. And here's this group called Atheism. I'm tired of seeing thoughts and prayers. Every time tragedy strikes, prayer isn't going to change anything here. Now, here's the sad thing. Even though I applaud what happened this week, and I think it's a really cool moment, there have already been some saying, now, listen, we need to tone this down. Things are being scrubbed from YouTube and from other websites. And even though the NFL, I don't think, has officially told everybody to gag themselves and not say anything else, it's evident to me that it's very easy to call on God when tragedy strikes. But just as soon as we think the tragedy has passed, to do what? Turn him off. Everybody remember 9/11? You remember when we all received the tragic news of what had happened? Terrorists had struck New York, and then later on the Pentagon, and then the other plane goes down in Pennsylvania. You remember how everybody's talking about praying? People were waving flags, taping flags to their automobiles, honking, talking to one another. I remember distinctly that as a pastor, man, our auditorium started to fill up in the weeks following 9/11. And we thought, my goodness, is God going to spend something out of this that might spark some revival in America? But it seemed that after a few months passed, when everybody determined that, number one, they weren't in physical danger, that the stock market was going to somehow be able to recover from the lost records in the Twin Towers and all of that, everything kind of got back to somewhat normal, obviously except for the families that had been touched directly by that tragedy or those tragedies. It was right back to business as usual. And I believe that America, and not just America, but I believe the American church has for many, many decades suffered from what I call spare tire faith. And I want to talk about that today. A message entitled, Spare Tire Faith Ain't Going Very Far. Now, I know that ain't good grammar. I understand that. But a spare tire faith ain't going very far. Now, when you're driving down the road, let's say a guy is going home from work or a gal, are you typically thinking of your spare tire? When you get in your car to go somewhere, do you think, man, I hope I've got a good spare. I hope there's plenty of air in that spare. Typically, people aren't thinking about that. They're thinking about family, friends, what they did today, what they're going to do. The last thing in the world they're thinking about is their spare tire until they begin to hear that sound. Maybe they'll even hear a boom before that. They've had a blowout. Or maybe it's not a blowout. It's just a flat thump, 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 thump. They begin to hear that. The car begins to shake. And then what is the first thing that they think of? Spare tire. Do I have one? And what kind of shape is it in? I don't know if you're a fan of the Christmas story, but I am. Mainly because it's just like my childhood. The movie is set just a few years before I grew up, but I was born in 1959 and things had not changed much by the time I was about Ralphie's age. And so that movie is a lot like when I was growing up. And you remember the scene where they've gone to get their Christmas tree and they're going home and plop, plump, 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 and they have a flat? And you remember he calls his dad the old man. He said the old man saw himself as a crew member at the Indianapolis 500. And he'd always jump out and try to beat his latest fast time on changing a flat tire. And then if you remember, he goes to the trunk and he pulls out this tire. There's no tread on it. In fact, he says, my old man's spare tires were only actually tires in the academic sense. They were round and had once been made of rubber. Well, I got to tell you that most of the years that I grew up, that's what our spare tires were like. Generally, out of necessity, the last thing in the world we had was a new spare tire. The only time we had a new spare tire is when the car was brand new. Because just as soon as we wore out the tires or wore out a tire, guess where that spare tire went and stayed? On the ground, right? And what did you put in the trunk or in the back of the truck? Well, the best of all the bad tires, right? Normally one with no tread. Now, in my day, we had spare tars in Oklahoma. I mean, they were spare tars. Kind of a funny thing in Arkansas. When you say tire, it's tar. And when you talk about the tar that's on the road, they call that tire. So they talk about getting tire on their tars. And it's just kind of a funny thing. But we had spare tars. They looked like that. Not so much today. We have these little donut tires that are anything but dependable. Now, they do work, and it is convenient that they don't take up so much room in the trunk, right? I mean, maybe it's an innovation, but you know that those things are only designed to be used about 50 or so miles. Now, you may have been guilty, like me, of pushing those little donut tires a lot further than they're supposed to go, but they're not supposed to be used for all that many miles. A lot like spare tire faith. Because typically, spare tire faith only works for a little while. And just as soon as the crisis has passed, just as soon as the issue is decided, faith goes back in the trunk. Faith goes back into the back of the trunk. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus restates that with different words, but the same meaning. When he was asked, well, what are the two greatest commandments? And he said, well, let me give you the first one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, restating Exodus 20, verse 3. And then, of course, he says the second one is to love others as you would love yourself. On these two commandments hang everything else. The problem is, most of us break that commandment. I would submit to you that, with the exception of some of the sincere Christians that we may have seen on the video I played a while ago, or DeMar himself, or other Christians, America is well on its way to something else. We're already about the playoffs. We're already about the college national championship tomorrow night. We're all about. Now, I was glad to see yesterday a few teams, actually at the beginning of the game, all got out in the middle of the field and prayed again. And I'm saying, well, go get them, man. I hope this does become some kind of wave that would wash across America. I don't know. But if human nature that I've observed has not changed a whole lot, there's a great possibility that for most, not for some, but for most, it all goes back in the trunk. It all goes back in the back of the pickup. Why do you think that is? I think it's because there is something that even the American church is lacking. Certainly, the country's lacking. You know what it is? It's a healthy, biblical fear of God. God is anything but the God of the Bible to most people. He's our best friend, a buddy, a gray-haired grandfather up in heaven, forgetful, misses some things. If you can catch him distracted, you can get this past him. Since he doesn't seem to do anything about it, must be okay. Or I got away with it. I mean, this is typically the attitude. In the American church, not much different. We're so cavalier about our Christianity. I mean, if we're not cavalier about our Christianity, how could we take today, and I'm not talking about us, but generally speaking in the American church, such a soft to no stand on what God calls an abomination? I mean, you've got Christian celebrities like Amy Grant who are now saying, straight or gay, it's okay. What? What? And I'll be preaching on that soon. You've got Christian leaders, or at least have always been considered leaders, guys like Andy Stanley, who are telling their followers, of which he has many, don't bother with the Old Testament. It's embarrassing anyway. Just kind of unhitch from that. All you need is the New Testament. And even worse than that, the red letter movement among Christians says we can't even trust Paul's writings either, because he's kind of a homophobe. And besides that, he's a racist. So why don't you just not read his stuff either, which is, of course, more than half of the New Testament. All you can trust are the letters in red. Thus, the red letter movement. No fear, at least healthy fear of God. Even though Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're not very wise in America or the church. Adrian Rogers put it like this: many turn to God not as a first thought, but as a last resort. Is that where we are? I hope not, but I think so. Is that where you are? You see, I've even found among those who call themselves Christians, there's a tendency to do the same thing. Now, we wouldn't do it as blatantly, maybe, as those who do not claim to know Christ. But is God your first choice and thought, or your last resort? Some of the comments, but not all, because he was speaking to a completely different crowd. But some of the thoughts that I'm going to share with you this morning, Adrian shared on January the 28th, 1992, at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. That's a different setting, and so I'm just going to pick some of the things and then mix a lot of things of my own into this. But I want to give due credit where credit is due. But Adrian was facing the same issue in 1992 that I believe we're facing today. And I think, really, mankind, as we will see, has been facing all along. So what about this spare tire faith? How far will it really take you? What about this healthy fear of God? Should we have it? How do we get it? How did we lose it? Well, I'll bring before you four thoughts today. Thought number one: God will not be toyed with nor trivialized. God will not be toyed with nor trivialized. Now, the reason why I would preach this to a Christian crowd is because I believe this has spilled over from the world into the church, or vice versa, from the church into the world. Now, I'm not talking about all churches, because all churches are not guilty of this. But I'm telling you, if you do any real research of where the modern America, at least that calls itself the church, is, you will find that there's a lot of trivializing of God. Oh, well, he wouldn't really mean that. Oh, well, he doesn't mean that. He meant this. Well, this is not that. How is that possible that even we have allowed this to happen? So, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 1, you have God personified as wisdom. Now, remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in Proverbs 1, when you read the word wisdom, you can fairly put God in its place. Because only with the wisdom of God that we receive from God can we be pleasing to God, right? Okay, so listen to what Proverbs says. It begins by saying that wisdom has been crying out in the streets. Listen to me, listen to me. But listen to what it says in verse 24. Because I've called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, you would have none of my rebuke. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. See? They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Now, what God is doing here is he is warning individuals and cultures and countries that if we do not turn to the Lord, if we do not honor him, if he is not our first thought rather than our last resort, when it is time for last resort, he will not be there. You say, whoa. Doesn't the Bible say God's the God of love? Yes, it does. But it also says God is the God of holiness. It says that God is the God of purity and righteousness, and that God will not tolerate sin. Really, the scripture doesn't say it like we often say it. Well, God can't look at sin. What the Bible is saying is God will not tolerate sin. And yet, because sometimes God doesn't seem to do anything, well, we think he's okay with it. And in that way, we trivialize God. We toy with him. Let me give you an example of how people did that. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, you have the Israelites reaching the Jordan River, and they can see across the river into what we call the Promised Land. God says, choose out 12 spies. Moses does. Sends them in. The spies come back. 10 to 2, can't do it. Even though God has said, look, I'm going to be with you. This is yours. You can do it. 10 to 2, can't do it. The two, Joshua and Caleb, said, oh, no. God is more than sufficient. But the people said, oh, we can't. Listen to these 10. There's no way we go. So they vote not to go. Typically speaking, God's people normally vote God right out. Anytime God's people have the opportunity to vote, if we're not careful, we will always vote our own preferences, our own opinions, our own thoughts, and we typically will not think on a God level. That's exactly what they did. Well, they finally realize what has happened, that they've really made a mistake. In the meantime, Moses has gone to the Lord and said, Lord, what do we do? I mean, your people have chickened out. But it's not that they've chickened out, they've faithed out. Because with you, we can do anything. We've seen it. Red Sea, phew. Egyptian army, phew. But here they've faithed out. God says, you tell them, they're done. They're going to go back into the wilderness, and you tell them this generation is not going to see the Promised Land. Well, the next day, chapter 14, they decide, man, we have made a mistake. So let's make amends. Here's what we're going to do. We've had a new vote, and we voted God back in. Well, how nice of you. I'm sure God was very impressed and feels so much better that you actually voted him back in. And so they start to go across the river, and Moses says, don't go. Don't go. God has said he's not going to be with you. Oh, come on, Moses. I mean, you don't take that seriously. God's a good old guy. He understands. And so they go. Listen to what that last verse says. Verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down, attacked those Israelites, and drove them back. Now, what would have the few days before been a cinch with God became impossible without him. Now, I think this is abundant evidence that we don't toy with or trivialize God. God is very serious about what he has said in his word. If he wasn't serious, he wouldn't have said it. And to toy around with that, to trivialize God, we do it at our own peril. Here's another example. God had told the Israelites, do not touch that which is holy. Trying to teach them a lesson that sinful man can only approach a holy God if that sinful man has had his sins washed away. The ark becomes that visible object lesson for them, that little oblong box covered in gold. God's presence dwells on it. Not because God can be contained in the ark, but God puts his presence on it. And he says, now look, here's the way you carry this. Put these rings on the corners, put the poles or the staves through, and you carry it on the shoulders of the Levites. Not because God was trying to be picky, he was trying to teach them a lesson. Well, what do they do? Well, later on, David has it put on a cart. The priests are there. They're going along. They're thinking, well, yeah, I mean, it's easier to do it this way. We just put it on a car. So they're going along, and all of a sudden, one of the oxen stumbles. When he stumbles, it jostles the cart. Well, when the cart jostles, you know the story. The ark begins to slide off. Well, Uzzah, who's one of the Levites, runs up there like any of us would do. I don't want the ark to fall. Well, that's a good thing. The problem is they were doing a good thing against God's clear instructions. And what happens to Uzzah? He drops dead. You say, well, that's just the Old Testament. It is. That means that in the New Testament, with greater illumination, we're more accountable than they were. You say, well, God kind of overreacted. No, he didn't overreact at all. He's trying to teach a very important lesson, and that is, you don't toy around with me, and you don't trivialize what I tell you and who I am. And yet spare tire faith does that all the time. How can we call ourselves Christians? Many of us are. Some of us are not. And yet be so cavalier about our sins. Bad attitudes. Awful things we do to others. Including fellow believers. Friends, over my years of ministry, though I haven't pastored in many churches, I have watched some of the most dastardly things done in the name of the church, in the name of the Lord, by so-called Christians. Now, I suspect that many of them were not. They were churchians. They were not Christians. But I don't know. I'm not judge. How can we do that? How can the American church be so cavalier? How can we walk in and out of church like zombies, like we're people in a concentration camp doing our time, and we walk in and we're thinking, how long is this going to last? And when can I get out of here and go do something else? I've got a whole list of things I'd rather do. Well, then I think God would say, then you ought to go do it. In fact, Scripture says that when it comes to giving, God loves a cheerful giver. And I assume what he means is, if you're not, don't give it. We trivialize. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We dare not trivialize. Now, many of the people who've been asking for prayer for DeMar, thank God that they've asked for prayer. And of course, many of these are Christians, but a lot of them are not. Many of these people who are saying thoughts and prayers are foul in their mouths and wicked in their lives. And yet somehow, the moment of a tragedy, they reach back to the trunk. Pull old God out. Flash the God card, and everything's supposed to be okay. And thankfully, it looks like DeMar is going to be okay. But you know, if we're not careful, we're going to get the wrong message from all of this. And the message is, that's what you do. You ban prayer. You ban the Ten Commandments. You ban all this stuff. You fire coaches that have the audacity to just bend a knee and pray on a field. You make fun of guys like Tim Tebow. But then when there's a real tragedy, whoa, somebody better fetch God. And they do. Second thought, God will not be used. God will not be used. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's another story of the Israelites. Here the Israelites are going to go to battle with the Philistines. The Philistines come up against them in battle. And oddly enough, the Israelites didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with them. God had told them, whenever you take the Ark into battle, you're going to win. Why in the world wouldn't you have the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, if I was a football coach, that's the first thing that I'd put on the sidelines is the Ark of the Covenant, wouldn't you? They went to battle without it. What does that say? Well, that says to me they're either apathetic or arrogant. Maybe a mixture of both. What happens to them? Well, they get their tails kicked and 4,000 of the Israelites are killed. They retreat and they say, why in the world didn't God fight for us? And then somebody says, we didn't have the ark. And then Scripture says, let us bring, and the old King James says, fetch the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, why don't somebody go fetch God for us? That's what we were missing. We need God. So they ran over to the trunk, pulled out the old spare tire, fetched God, brought him back. And the next day, they march out there. Now they've got God in front. Now, you would think, okay, well, God would say, you guys, but I get it. So, yeah, okay, I'll play along. No, that's not what God does. In fact, the Bible says that when the Philistines heard that the Ark of the Covenant was there, they started to tremble in their boots, thought we're goners for sure, but they go out to fight anyway, and you know what happens? They kick the Israelites' tails again. But this time it isn't 4,000 who are killed, it's 30,000. Now, what does that message say? What is God trying to communicate with these kinds of truths? Well, God gave them defeat, not victory, to protect His glory. You see, whenever we think that we can use God and we can fetch Him whenever we really need Him to perform, He says, well, that diminishes who I am. I will not be used as your plaything. I will not be used as your lucky coin. I will not be used as your special lucky verse. And He said, no way, no how. God cannot be used. A lot of people in America say, well, God is our hope. Yeah, God is our only hope, but He's also our greatest threat. And we need to understand that. In fact, that's not just true for America, that's true for me. I'm a believer. But friend, let me tell you, if I start using God, if I start trivializing God, even as His child, my greatest hope is going to become my greatest threat. God has shown in His word over and over and over again that He will not even spare His hand of severe discipline, even on His own. You understand that these Israelites that He allowed to get defeated on the battlefield were His. They were His. And they were defeated anyway. And so God is saying to us as Americans, you can't just, as Adrian used to say, run and fetch the Bible and wrap it in an American flag and think God's going to fix everything. But that's what we do. We'll forget God, do our own thing, live blasphemously, and then when everything starts to fall apart and it goes to hell in a handbasket, what do? Somebody says, well, go fetch God. And they'll go drag out a Bible and we'll wrap it in an American flag. God bless America. While we are profane in every possible way and the church condones it by its silence. You say, well, we don't want to be controversial. We don't want to be condemning. We don't want to be negative. Well, I don't want to be controversial. And I don't want to condemn anyone. And I certainly don't want to be negative. But friends, God has said what He believes about things. God has set His standards. And we have no right to dink around with them. But we are. We're paying the price. You know, the Holy Spirit of God says, if you will commit to me, I'll use you. What an honor to be used of God. But at the same time, He says, but I will not be used by you. You say, well, that's not quite fair. Well, if you think about it, it is. He's God and I'm not. That's fair. He's God and you're not. He can use you in His work, and it's an honor if He does, but we not dare think that we can use Him. Third, God cannot be worked or controlled. I've seen this for years. People kind of work in God. I've watched it. I've watched churches fight. I've watched churches act unchristian. I've watched men who were just being godless, and then it was time to talk about the finances, or it's time to talk about a building program, and they'll say, no, let's get down to God's business. Friends, God's business is the business of God. It's not about counting nickels and noses and expanding the square footage. Those are just necessary evils in carrying out the ultimate plan of knowing what it is that God wants us to do and be and doing that. But unfortunately, we work God. I watch it. I even sometimes younger in my life could catch myself kind of almost trying to make a deal with God. Have you ever tried to make a deal with God? Well, Lord, you know, if you want to do this, I'm going to lay out this fleece. And we'll use some Old Testament passage, which is never, though the Bible does not condemn does not lay that out as the way that we know God's will. The primary way we know God's will is from His Word. And yet we want to cut deals with God. Well, God, I'll tell you what, I'll do that if you'll do that. Who are we to let's make a deal with the Creator of the universe? Here's what we should say. Lord, I will do that because you say to, regardless. You know, there's an Old Testament promise in the book of Malachi. If you will bring the tithe into the storehouse, see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you so great that you cannot contain it. Well, that's wonderful. But you know what? We ought to bring the tithe into the storehouse if God didn't promise to bless it. I'll never forget, I had a young family in Poto when I was pastoring there, and this young guy was always concerned about their finances and, you know, all this. And he came to me and said, Dan, you think this tithing thing really works? I said, well, Mark, I don't know about it working, but yes, it is a biblical principle. I don't think it's just Old Testament. But I don't think it's a legalist kind of thing, but yes. So he said, well, I think I'll try it. I said, well, okay, Mark. Well, it wasn't but just a few months I was at his house at some kind of fellowship, and he said, I just want you to know this tithing don't work. I said, what do you mean it don't work? It just don't work. I said, Mark, with that kind of an attitude, you're right. It don't work. You should have just kept it. Because what you were trying to do is you're trying to make a deal with God. Lord, I know you're hard up. So I'm going to give you this little. It hurts me. But I'm going to give you this because I know that you really need it, Lord. Now, I'm expecting lots of blessings. God will not be worked. He cannot be controlled. Mark 4:22, there's nothing hidden which shall not be revealed. Nothing has been kept secret, but shall come to the light. Luke 12:3, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Matthew 12:36, but I say to you, for every idle word men may say or speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You say, good grief. You mean God is going to take everything that I've ever confessed to Him and blow it out there into the public? Oh, no, wait. If it's been laundered by the blood of Jesus, the Bible says it's as white as snow. Though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But if you don't launder those sins in the blood of Jesus, my friends, every sin, every secret will stand like a sore thumb in front of God when we stand there someday. We need not think that somehow we can pull the wool over God's eyes. Now, I'm not normally quoting from Johnny Cash, that great prophet from Nashville, but I do want to mention a song that he wrote a number of years ago entitled, God's Gonna Cut You Down. And in it, he quotes these scriptures. But sure as God has made the day and the night, what you do in the dark will be brought to light. Friends, we're not pulling anything over on God. We're not pulling a fast one on Him. And it's really a sin to think that we could, to be honest with you. One last thing. God cannot be toyed with or trivialized. God cannot be used. God cannot be worked. And God cannot be borrowed. You say, what in the world are you talking about there? Well, listen to 1 Samuel chapter 5. You remember the battle with the Philistines and the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4? We just talked about it. Well, the Israelites lost. 30,000 of them are laying dead on the battlefield. And so the Philistines trot over and take the Ark of the Covenant with them. In fact, they kept it for 7 months. They believe, my gosh, if it's supposed to have all this power, we want some of that. So they set it in front of their god named Dagon. Next morning they got up, went in there, and Dagon had fallen over. Well, that must have been some kind of earth tremor or something. So they propped him back up, went to bed, came in there the next morning, he'd fallen over again. This time he'd broken his head off and his arms. And what God is trying to say there is, you think you're God something? Just the very presence of the Ark of the Covenant blows him to pieces, knocks him over. You remember when Jesus was in the garden and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm he," and what'd they do? The Bible says they fell backwards, just like that old Dagon fish god. So these Philistines have a real problem on their hands. They've got this box, and it ain't working out so well. They've borrowed somebody else's god, and it's not working. So what they do is they begin to pass it around. It goes from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And everywhere it goes, everybody's getting these malignant tumors. Scads of people are dying from them. I mean, think of what we think when a doctor looks at us and says, "You've got a malignant tumor." These people are getting these tumors everywhere. Finally, they said, "We got to get rid of this thing." So what they did is they put it on a cart, which could be where David got that idea. They put it on a cart, and they just send it. They said, "Get it out of here." And it goes to a place named Beth Shemesh. And when it gets there, there are a couple of unsuspecting guys that walk by the thing. They don't know really what it is. They knock the top off of it and look inside of it, which God had said, "Do not do." And 50,070 people died in that community. What is God saying? God is saying, you don't borrow somebody else's god. Adrian Rogers said, when they got what they wanted, they didn't want what they got. And he was so right. The Philistines thought that's what they wanted. But when they got what they thought they wanted, they discovered they didn't want what they got. There are a lot of people, I'm convinced, in churches all over America, they're trying to borrow their grandparents' god. Or they're trying to borrow their parents' god. Some of them, they're borrowing a good friend's god, and they're able to play the religious game. Some people just try to borrow the preacher's god. They say, "Well, you know, we'll go listen to that preacher. We like him. He seems to know God. We go there. Well, there's good things going to happen." I've experienced it all my life. Now, I certainly don't mind when people ask me to pray for them or to visit with them. But I'm always quick to say, "Look, I'll be happy to pray for you. But you understand my prayers are no more powerful than yours if you know the Lord." It's almost like this borrow God mentality. And I think that contributes heavily to the spare tire thing. Because you see, God cannot be borrowed. The only way you can know God is to appropriate him in your own life. My experience with God will do you no good unless it gives you enough example that you finally meet him for yourself. And then you discover you didn't need to borrow my God. He's big enough for all of us. There's enough to go around. But for many of us, he's a borrowed God. It's just religion. We're sincere about it. It's just religion. You remember in Acts chapter 19, those seven boys of a man named Sceva, now boys, they were probably adult young men, they heard about how the apostles could cast out demons. They decided, "Well, we're going to try that." So they found a local guy possessed of demons. I don't know why you'd want to go visit a guy like that, but they wanted to try this deal out. So they find a guy that's got some demons in him, and they said, "We command you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches to come out of this man." You remember the story. The man with the deacon said, with the demon speaking through him, "Well, Jesus we know, and Paul we know. Who are you?" And the Bible says that that guy developed superhuman strength by those demons in him, and he jumped on those seven men, and he beat them so brutally that they crawled out of there wounded and naked. Now, let me tell you, when you get so hit so hard that you're knocked out of your Wranglers, you got slapped. I'm telling you right now. And those guys are out of there beat up. And what was the problem? Was it that Jesus was not powerful enough? No. They were borrowing somebody else's god. Yes, the demons knew Jesus. Yes, they knew Paul. But they didn't know those guys. Some of us may have borrowed faith. Make sure that you do not. That you have a personal walk with Christ. It's not just some religious mumbo jumbo. It's the real deal. Because friends, there is coming a day when even though the world and many in the church have thought that they could kind of toy with and trivialize God. He didn't really mean that, did he? That we could use God like a spare tire. That we could work him and manage him and try to get stuff past him. And we could even kind of borrow from others. Jesus says, one of these days, just because people have said, Lord, Lord, to me, ain't going to cut it. He said, I'll say to many of those in that day who are saying to me, well, Lord, now here, we did this, we did this, we did all this in your name. And he'll say, well, that's all good and fine, but I never knew you. Depart from me. The worst words anyone will ever hear. So to close, one of these days, the Lord's coming back. Either he's coming back in the rapture or he's coming for me and you personally. And for those who know him, they're going to be drawn to him. It's a lot like a magnet. If you've ever been to a scrapyard, maybe where they scrap old cars or other pieces of steel, they use these big magnets, they're electromagnets, and whenever they go over something that's steel, the steel is immediately attracted to the magnet, right? There's a reason. Because you see, the steel has the same nature as the magnet does. And so the steel with the same nature is obviously drawn to it. One of these days, Jesus is going to return. And all of those who have his nature will be drawn to him. Whether you're under the ground or on top of it, it will not matter. If you have his nature, you will be drawn to him. But there are many. I fear many in what we're seeing with all this prayer and all that. And again, let me underline, I'm delighted with the good that has and may come of this. But friends, spare tire faith will not get us very far. As one person said, you can walk straight to hell with the Bible tucked under your arm if it doesn't get into your heart. In fact, you can walk straight to hell with two Bibles, one tucked under either arm, with one balanced on the top of your head and a New Testament in your hip pocket, and still walk straight to hell if it doesn't get into your heart. God is calling men and women to be real with him. Now, I suspect that there are either some in this room, some in the early service, some who may be listening online, or some who will listen later by recording, who have spare tire faith. I just warn you, it will not take you very far. And for the rest of us who really know the Lord, but somehow we fall into this, well, I can kind of work God. No, you can't. Well, I can kind of get that past. No, you can't get that past him. Well, I could kind of go fetch him when I. No, you can't fetch God. And maybe we need to reevaluate whether or not we've kind of been trivial and cavalier with God in our own lives.